you take your Bibles this morning and open to Mark chapter 9, and if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use the ones that are under the chairs, and if you need one at home, take one of those home with you as well. Today we're going to finish up Mark chapter 9, pretty long chapter. We've been in there quite a while, and last week, if you were with us, we spent some time talking about the reality of hell. And we saw that Jesus spoke of hell in terms of unquenchable fire. And when you think about fire, fire can be seen as something bad when we think about hell. We may think in a bad way, but it can also be seen as something good. For example, if our home was to go up in flames, I would see fire as a bad thing. But if I were behind the church back there and I had a little fire going with some logs and sticks and you guys know where I'm going, right? It's just a good feeling, and I've got a long stick, and there's a marshmallow at the end of that, and maybe Brian's sitting next to me. He's strumming away, singing Kumbaya. I mean, that would be a good thing, would it not? Of course. Then fire would be a good thing. So when Jesus speaks of fire, it can be seen as bad, and it can also be seen as good. Remember what John the Baptist once said. He said that he baptized with water, but the one coming after him, referring to Jesus, would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire would be a good thing in that context. We're going to talk about fire a little bit today. Mark 9, beginning in verse 49, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." Well, not only does Jesus talk about fire, but he also talks about salt. And just like fire can be seen as good or bad, so too salt can be seen as good or bad. Well, what does Jesus mean when he says everyone will be salted with fire? About you, that sounds kind of painful, doesn't it? I don't know what your mind conjures up, but I think of this, you know, there's this big salt shaker that God has in the sky, and there's three holes, and out come these balls of fire, and everybody's going to be nailed like, you know, these asteroids that are coming at you, and you know the TV preachers are right that the apocalypse is now. So this is kind of the vision I get, but is this what he's saying when he says that everyone will be salted with fire? It's hard to know for sure exactly what he means, because fire and salt can symbolize so many different things in the scriptures. They can represent many different things. And whenever we fail to kind of grasp what is being said, what's a good thing to do? Well, number one, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Number two, it's always good to read more of the Bible, because scripture interprets scripture. Scripture often opens up things for us. How's that? I'll get it out. And so also remember the context. What is the context here? Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the kingdom, and he's talking about how they need to restrain themselves from sin, refrain from sin. Don't do things that are sinful. And as we think about the disciples, they were who? They were Jewish males. What may they have been thinking when Jesus said everyone will be salted with fire? Perhaps they were thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember what happened there, where God rained down fire and Lot's wife eventually turned into a pillar of salt. I don't know. It's possible they could have been thinking about the Old Testament sacrifices. Look with me at Leviticus 2:13. Joe, if you could show that. Leviticus 2:13 says this. Says, "Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings." We see that in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, one of the practices that they did is that they would bring their grain offerings to the priest. What was a grain offering? A grain offering was simply a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil, and some incense all mixed together. And the priest would take part of that, a handful of it, and he would put it upon the altar, the fire, and it would burn, and the priest would say, man, I love my job, this is really good. And it would give off this nice, sweet-smelling aroma that would go up. This was the idea. And we see that every grain offering had salt in it. It was salted. And so every offering had this salt in it. We see that Paul, when he writes to the Romans in Romans 12, he says this to the believers. He encourages them to offer themselves, offer their bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Perhaps Jesus is saying this to his disciples: if you want to be part of my kingdom work, then you know what? You need to be prepared to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. When we see Peter talk about fire in his letter, this is what he said: just as gold is tested with fire, so too your faith is going to be tested by many trials that come your way. Perhaps Jesus is saying this to his disciples: if you want to join me in my kingdom work, then be prepared for your faith to be tested with many trials that come along, because everyone will be salted with fire. Jesus then says after that phrase, in verse 50, he says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Again, we see that salt can be good or salt can be bad, can it? If salt loses its flavor or its ability to preserve, then it's no longer good. This ought to sound familiar, right? If you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:13, we'll take a look at that one. Jesus speaking to his disciples, something very familiar and similar. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, in the days of Christ, when salt was no longer good, they would just toss it outside. Now, most of us have these nice concrete sidewalks that lead up to our front door. Back in the day, you didn't have a concrete sidewalk. You had salt, and people would simply walk on that salt, and it would just be trampled underfoot outside. It would be really of no value whatsoever. And this is what they did with their bad salt back in the day. Well, as we consider the words of Christ today about salt, I want us to consider a few things, apply a few things to our own lives. And number one is this. Number one is that salt preserves. One of the main uses of salt back in the days of Christ was to preserve. They didn't have Frigidaires back then, right? They couldn't go to Sears and pick up a nice refrigerator to keep their food preserved. They used salt to preserve their food. So Jesus is saying here that this salt is a way to preserve as well. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. You could paraphrase that in this way. You are the ones who can keep this earth or keep this world from rotting and from decaying. And while it's a good thing to be a moral voice in our culture, we must understand here that Jesus is saying the greatest task is to help keep others from rotting or decaying in hell, because he's just been talking about hell. Many people think that being the salt of the earth is simply kind of preserving the culture and helping it to be moral. But this being the salt of the earth is so much more than that. Because if all we do is say, you know what, I've been after Johnny and Johnny doesn't swear anymore. You know what, I've been after Billy and he doesn't go to the bars, he doesn't get drunk anymore. You know what, I've been talking to Steve and Steve no longer speeds, he drives the speed limit. If we do all those things and we just help people to become more moral, if they never ever come to Jesus Christ and repent of their sins and put their faith in him, then where do they eventually go? They go to the fire of hell. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that as citizens of a country, we should not be concerned about the moral fabric of our society. I'm just saying this. The number one priority that we have is not to lead people to a higher morality. It's to lead people to the Savior who can transform their lives, whose fire can come in them and consume them from the inside out so that they eventually live that righteous, godly life because the Spirit of God is in them, not because they're conforming to a set of outside standards and morality that we set up. There's a great difference, a great difference. Let me ask you a question. Should Christians living for Jesus create a greater righteousness within a culture? I'd say absolutely yes. Imagine if 90% of the population of Buffalo, there's a great revival that swept through Buffalo, and 90% of the people came to Christ and they began to live the Word of God and obey Jesus Christ. Do you think we would see on the news every night, oh look, another shooting in Buffalo? I don't think so, because the fabric of society would change. There would be a great change. When you read about the revivals that took place in England in the early 1900s, we read this, that the cops didn't know what to do with themselves. Why? Because there was no more brawls in the bar. There was no more people stealing things. Because Jesus had changed them, and it had changed not only inside, but what they did the outside as well. There was a great change that took place there. You see, we are to live out what Micah 6:8 says. If you could show that, Joe, Micah 6:8. What does it all boil down to? Micah tells us this. He says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." You know, if we all made that our life verse, if we just got up every day and read that passage and said, "Today I want to live out that scripture. I want to do what is right, what is just. I want to show mercy to people and compassion to people. And I just want to walk humbly with my Savior." Do you think the world would look a little different than it does today? I think it would. I think we'd have a great impact on this world. So number one, salt preserves. And number two is this, make sure you get plenty of salt. Now, if you have high blood pressure and the doctor's got you on one of those low salt diets, please don't take me literally here. I'm talking about what Jesus said. Jesus said to his disciples, "Have salt in yourselves." What does he mean? Do those things that lead to preservation. And I don't mean this kind of preservation, but I've got my life all planned out. You know what? I've got this great retirement. And you know what? I orchestrate my life so that I don't face any danger whatsoever. In fact, if I know any kind of hard times coming, I run the other way. That's not what I'm saying by preserving your life. For remember what Jesus said? He said, "The one who wants to save his life or preserve his life is going to lose his life. But the one who's willing to give away or lose his life for me and for the gospel is actually going to save his life." We need to hold loosely to our own lives in that manner. To have salt in yourself is simply this: to do those things that prevent decay. Do those things that prevent decay. Now, you all know how to prevent tooth decay, right? What does the dentist say? What do you need to do? You need to grab your toothbrush? Hey, that's right. Cole's got it. You got to brush your teeth, don't you? You love to brush your teeth? No, most kids don't like to brush their teeth, right? There's just something about it. We don't like it. Kids don't like it. But you know what? It helps. It does. You may not get that quite yet at your age, but it does help. And it may be a battle for all of us to keep our teeth, you know, nice and clean and free from cavities. It's a battle, isn't it? Because even if we brush our teeth 2-3 times a day, we still may get some cavities. But the bottom line is this. Brushing does help, right? You're much better off for brushing as opposed to the one who never picks up a toothbrush. The one who never picks up the toothbrush is likely to get a lot more tooth decay than the one who brushes every day, right? And so in the same way, in our spiritual lives, there are things that help us with spiritual decay or from rotting spiritually on the inside. What are those things? You can list them, can't you? You know them by heart, don't you? They're the standards, right? Read the word, pray, fellowship, worship, evangelize, service. All those things help to keep us from spiritual decay. They slow down the decay process. Now you may say, Pastor, I've come to Christ and I'm free, I'm forgiven. You know, I'm a new person in Christ. Man, I am just a ball of fire. Why do I need to worry about decay? Can decay touch me? And the answer is absolutely yes. Why is that? Because though you may be a new person in Christ, as Corinthians says, right? Those in Christ are a new creation. Though you may be a new person, the truth is there is still an old person, an old man or an old woman that is very jealous, that is very upset that there's a new person in the picture. And by the old person, I mean this, what the Bible refers to as our flesh, or better said, our sinful nature. Scripture reading today out of Colossians 3 talked about our sinful nature. Galatians 5 is another great passage to look at that talks about our sinful nature. And though the power of the Holy Spirit is greater than that sinful nature, what we must understand is this, that nature remains in us until the day we see Jesus face to face. That means every morning when I rise, my sinful nature is saying, "Morning, Eric, I've got a great day planned for you. Where do you hear what I got for you today, Eric?" You see, the sinful nature is always going to look out for number one. And our sinful nature will be, or can be, bitter, unforgiving, jealous, judgmental, lustful, proud, indifferent, and so on. There's a great list of the things that come out of our sinful nature. And the worst thing that we can do as Christians is this, is to let our sinful nature have its way. How do we let our sinful nature have its way? We simply do this. I'll just take a few days off from reading the word, you know. I mean, I know quite a bit of it. I don't need to really pray today and talk to God because God knows everything anyway. I really don't need to fellowship. I can get great fellowship from the guy on my TV who's giving me the word. I don't need to worship or praise Christ because, you know, God's perfect already anyway. I don't need to tell others. I don't need to share Christ. And so when we stop doing these things, it leads to spiritual decay in our lives. Let me ask you, have you stopped doing any of those things? I just gave you six areas. The word, prayer, fellowship, intimacy with other Christians, worship, just coming and praising God with other Christians, serving, just giving your time for the Lord, evangelizing, just telling others what Jesus has done in your life. Has any of those areas slipped in your life? I think if we're honest, we'd all say, yeah, there's at least one that has slipped. And if so, then just ask the Lord to give you strength. Lord, I've slipped in this area. Lord, help me to get back up again. You know what? God is so good at restoration. God can restore us and get us back on our feet when we slip and when we fall. And remember this, that Satan is a great deceiver. And I believe one of the things that brings Satan such joy is to see a Christian, someone who knows the Lord, on the sidelines, not engaged anymore, not engaged in fellowship or worship or the word or the prayer. Because why? Because they're spiritually decaying. And when we spiritually decay and rot away, we cannot impact our world for Christ. So if you are a little low on salt today, I encourage you, make sure you have salt in yourself so that you won't decay or rot. Well, the next area is peace. It's interesting what Jesus says, isn't it? After he talks about salt and fire, he tells his disciples, hey guys, have peace with each other. Be at peace with each other. These are the guys who would often argue, right, about who is going to be greatest in the kingdom. I think Jesus knows that whenever people are working for a common goal, and for the disciples, their goal would be to glorify God and help others know Christ. That was their goal. Jesus knew that when people are working together, there's always a possibility for strife and for division to come in and mess things up. And so he says, hey guys, be at peace with each other. One of the terrible witnesses to the world is the lack of peace that often exists between Christians. It's sad, but there are churches who refuse to fellowship with other churches, and it's often over very trivial matters. You know, not even major things sometimes that churches can get upset about and fail to fellowship with each other. What's even worse is when two people in the same fellowship fail to have peace. You know, they may walk through the doors on a Sunday and one may sit on this side and one may sit on that side. And there's a division there. They don't talk to each other. They don't make eye contact. There's strife, there's division, and yet they come into the very same building and they worship the same Jesus Christ. They even have no problem at Christmas time singing, O Holy Night, verse 3. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. And yet in their very hearts, there's hatred toward their fellow brother or sister in Christ. It's important. It's important that we have peace. Do you want to have salt in yourself? One way is to be at peace with each other. The Bible is very clear. Romans 14:19 says, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Colossians 3:15, as members of one body, you were called to peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, live in peace with each other. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with all men. Do you think maybe peace is important to God? Do you think? I think so, based on his word. Let me ask you, is there anyone that you are at war with today? Is there anyone that you are just divisive with or not in unity with? If so, why is that? Why is that? I believe many Christians are at odds with each other because they have a very small view of the cross. You see, I believe they only see one beam of the cross. And I'm not talking about some Jehovah Witness stake theory here. No, I'm talking about this, that people simply see the cross in this way, only in the vertical way. In other words, Jesus came down, he died for me, I'm forgiven, I love God, he loves me, I'm going to heaven, that's all that matters. And they fail to see this part of the cross, the horizontal part, that when Jesus died on the cross, yes, he died so that we could have peace with God, but he also died so that we could have true and godly peace with each other. It's so important that we see that. That means that you can take two of the most divisive people on the planet, total opposite, who hate each other, who are like Yankee and Red Sox type hate, you know, they just can't stand each other. But yet when they both come to Christ, there ought to be a peace between them. Why? Because when Jesus lives inside them, that trumps any division that they may have had in the past. And this is the heart of God. Ephesians 2:14-16. Look how Paul speaks about the early church. And there was an issue in the early church. How do Jews and Gentiles come together and worship the same God? How do they fellowship together? When a Jewish person, born and raised Jew, comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and a Gentile who is outside the covenant comes to believe in Jesus, they're called brothers and they can have true peace. And look what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says, for he, referring to Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh or in his body the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. I love the ESV there. It says, by killing their hostility. You see, the cross is twofold. Yes, we can have peace with God, but we can also have true peace with one another. And God drives this home. So again, I ask you, is there any other Christian that you are at odds with today? If so, then just think of this truth for a moment, that if Jesus, the sinless, almighty Son of God, was willing to leave glory and enter a world filled with sinful and warped people and rub elbows with them and eventually be mocked, be beaten, and be crucified so that you and I could have peace with God. Should we ever say, you know, do we have any reason to hold grudges or to hate or to have strife and division with another brother or sister in Christ? When we think about the extreme things that Jesus did so that we could have peace, I'd say there's nothing. There's nothing that should keep us from having true peace. Jesus said to his disciples again, you are the salt of the earth and have salt in yourself. And one way we lose our saltiness, we rot away, is through strife and division in the body of Christ. Know this, that Jesus' heart for his people, for his body, is that there be unity, is that there be a oneness in his people. If you think Jesus delights in seeing his people have good old knockdown, drag out fights, think again. Read John 17. One of the earnest prayers of Jesus to the Father was this: Father, I pray that my people, my disciples, would be one. Why? So that people could say, what a peaceful bunch of people. No, so that the world might believe that you sent me. Christians living in peace, according to Jesus, can have an impact on a watching world. You see, don't ever think that unity and peace is meaningless. And don't ever think that division doesn't have consequences for the body of Christ. Or perhaps you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ into your life. And maybe you're here and you've been one who has had some bad experiences with, quote, Christianity. Maybe you've been in a church and what you've seen has not been very peaceful. Maybe you've seen a church where they bicker and they complain about every little thing. Maybe you've even seen a church split over a trivial thing like what color the carpet should be, or, you know, what night the youth group should meet on. And you've seen a church divide over that, and so the experience hasn't been good. Maybe you've been in church meetings where adults act more like two-year-old children fighting over a toy than loving believers who are willing to lay down their lives for one another. Side note, it was a very good meeting last week. I just got to say, I'm thankful for the unity that is in this church family. But again, maybe you've been raised in a church where you've heard more bashing the church down the street than just simply lifting up the name of Jesus Christ. And so as a part of the body of Christ, I say, I am sorry, I apologize that has been your experience. Know this, that is not the desire of Jesus Christ, that his people behave in that way. But the bottom line is this, is irregardless of how the church may have acted, you must come to Jesus Christ, not based on what the church has done, but based on what Jesus Christ has done. You see, we don't put our faith in the church. The church is flawed, the church is sinful. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. We love the church. But we don't put our faith in the church. Our faith is in Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done. And what has Jesus done? He left glory. He came to earth. He lived a sinless life. He became an, an offering, a sacrifice for you, the sinner, so that you could be forgiven, so that the wrath that should have been placed upon you, the punishment that should have been put upon you, was placed upon Christ. And when you accept Christ and believe Christ, you're forgiven, you're free when you turn to Him. So if you've never turned to Christ, then know this, there is a separation and a division between you and God. Sin has separated you from God, and there's only one bridge from sinful man to holy God, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. So if you've never crossed that bridge, then today by faith, simply accept Jesus into your life. Open your heart to Him and say, Jesus, I need You. Turn away from sin and turn to the ultimate peacemaker, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, I thank You for Your willingness to be a humble servant and even experience death on the cross so that we who were once enemies of God might become friends of God and have peace with God. God, I pray that You would just help us today to see the importance of peace. Too often we think it's a trivial thing and it really doesn't matter. We can bicker, complain, and fight, and who cares, but Lord, You care. Father, help us to be people of peace, people who love peace. Jesus, You said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And God, we want to be sons of God and daughters of God, people who see us as a reflection of You and Your love and Your grace, a willingness to forgive, a willingness to move on. Lord, help us to have that same peace. As Your word says, let the peace of Christ dwell in us. May it dwell in us richly today. Thank You, Lord, for Your word today. And I pray that we would just be consumed with Your fire and be preserved in Your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.